First Peter 1 and the words of verse 17. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Amen. Just ending there at the end of verse 22. We know the Lord bless the short reading to our hearts even tonight. It is the case that the mark of a true child of God and the work of God's grace in the heart is a change that is wrought in the life. We all know, of course, that well-known verse that we have often quoted. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is not a turning over a new leaf, which so many seem to be engaged in these days. But this is a complete change. A complete change that is wrought through God's salvation. And that can be seen in these words. For Peter here has been reminding these believers they were redeemed with precious blood. And he has sought to center their thought upon the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested for us in God's Lamb. And it is because of Christ that we have this saving faith and that our hope is in God. But he seeks to take them a little further and, as it were, apply what that means in a practical outworking. He's continuing to show them that God, what God has done and what it ought to mean to them. And so he draws them to consider the great theme of brotherly love amongst the people of God. Now, we have to say this. When we start mentioning or speaking about brotherly love or the love of God, then we're in the realm where the ecumenist revels in. We are in an area where the words have been hijacked by many. And the sickening message that has been foisted on many is that we must all be loving because God is love. Well, there's no one who doubts the fact that God is love. I don't doubt that. But for the love of God, that everlasting, that eternal love, we will all be in a Christless eternity tonight. But you see, there's more to the attributes and there's more to the character of God than merely his love. And many choose to ignore his holiness, or many choose to ignore his justice, and many choose to ignore the wrath of God because it suits them in their ecumenical adventures to do so. But we're not dealing with some flippant use of words tonight. And we're not dealing merely with something that is only skin deep. But what we're looking at is something that is characteristic of God's own people. And I draw your thought to the words of verse 22. Loving the brethren, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. All right, let's take a wee look at this. I want you to see here, first of all, the purity of the soul. That which sets apart the child of God is the fact that they have known forgiveness and we have known pardon for our sins. And leading on from that, Peter has already been stating that we are those who have been cleansed through the precious blood. That is implied in the wording of verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls. Peter is saying that they have been made pure. That presupposes, of course, that they had been impure. And indeed our whole persons, our bodies, our souls, were so by nature because we were born in sin. The problem with the sinner tonight is that they are unclean in the sight of God. They're unclean in everything that they do. They're unclean in their actions. They're unclean in their hearts. They're unclean in their words. They're unclean in their thoughts. And so while a person may be upright and a person may be moral, yet the fact remains that they're unclean before God. They need to be cleansed. They need to be washed in the Savior's blood. And not only unclean, but our sin causes us to be separated from a holy God. And so if a soul born of Adam's fallen race is to be able to draw near to God and able to serve the Lord, then they'll need to be cleansed. Isaiah 52, in the words of verse 11, it simply says this, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, for go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. You can't expect an ungodly person to do the Lord's work because they're an unclean vessel. An unclean vessel. And Peter here, like the rest of the apostles, knew all about the depravity of the heart, and yet he could also speak from experience of the power of God's salvation. In salvation, God deals with our uncleanness. He enables the sinner to draw nigh unto Him. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And through the power of the gospel, the sinner who was unclean and his sinner whose righteousness was just as filthy rags in God's sight is able to be made clean and pure. Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off have been made nigh by the precious blood, by the blood of Jesus. And the purity of which Peter has particularly in view here is the internal purity of the heart. Now that's the great distinction with the gospel and all other false religions. Man-made religions tonight all do an outward renovation job. They put on a good show of appearance. There's a sprucing up maybe of the life. But when God deals in grace with the sinner as He dealt with you and with me, He starts in the inner man, not the outward. He starts in the inner man. There's the cleansing power of the gospel, and that reaches to the deepest recesses of the heart and of the soul. He gives us a new heart. He puts a new spirit within us. And that in turn works its way outward, whereby the outward life is then also changed. And the saint has that desire to do that which is pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. And so, men and women, listen, if the heart is right, then the outward will be right. It stands to reason. If the heart is not changed, the outward will never be changed. Oh, it may last for a time or two. It may last for a day or two or a week or two, but it'll not last. And so of necessity, the outward appearance of the believer will be different from the world. Why? Because the church teaches it? No. A greater reason than that. Because God has done a work of grace in the heart and in the soul. And that's why you'll want to be different from the world. For the world is at enmity against God. And Peter was conscious that these believers had known that purifying of soul through the gospel. You turn back to Titus. Titus chapter 2. And you read with me just some verses here. Verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, ungodly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why did Christ give Himself for us? That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And Peter realizes and he's conscious that those to whom he's writing to They had known that purifying of soul through the gospel. And if we take a little glimpse into heaven, you know, we note there that the glorified saints are those who have clean garments. Revelation 19, in the words of verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The work of cleansing that God does in the soul, it'll stand for time, but it also stands for eternity. And it is a work which cleanses the very mind and the will and the heart and the words and the habit of a man. What power there's in the gospel if we only realized it. What power there is to be experienced in the gospel. We have experienced that, but do we really believe it? We'll pray more for the ungodly that sit beside us if we really grasp that. The power that's able to change them. The power that's able to change the hardest soul that sits in our congregation. The soul that maybe has been there for many years and sitting under the word and still they have no time for the Lord. God's word can change them. The power of the gospel. Let's move on then. How this purifying is experienced. We have to see that. When Peter speaks of the purifying of the soul, he's speaking of something that was done in the past, and he's speaking of the completed process. But understand that no sinner of themselves can ever make themselves pure. Nor ever will they desire to make themselves pure, for apart from the grace of God, man will choose sin, man will choose corruption every time. That's how he's made. That's how he's fallen in Adam. And so that leads us to see what then leads to this purifying of the soul. And the answer is found in the following words of our verse, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How were we purified? It was through obeying the truth. And that is instinctively the great mark of the believer. Obedience to the truth. Now, of course, there are times when we disobey the truth. We disobey the word of God and what God commands. And that being so, we need to seek God's forgiveness, because we cannot live in disobedience and at the same time seek to go on with God and seek to please God and seek to be an effective witness for God. It can't be. It's a doctrine which is foreign to the scriptures that suggests that a soul can profess faith in Christ and yet live whatever way they like. What is desired, what is liked, will show what the state of the heart really is. Romans 6, the first two verses says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's writing to the believers. God forbid, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? People use that as an excuse, you know. Oh, I can do whatever I like because grace. We're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Paul didn't agree with that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. The character of the child of God ought to be obedience. And obedience to the truth. For a soul to be saved and made pure through the blood of Christ, then there must be that assent to the word of God. There must be an acceptance of the truth personally to our own hearts, and that in turn leads to an action of the truth. They act upon what the Bible has instructed, what the Bible has commanded us. Psalm 119 in the words of verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy words. And we can think of John 8, for example, in verse 32 as well. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Such a work you will notice from our verse, is only wrought by God the Holy Spirit. Seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. The Spirit of God must first do that inward work of regeneration in the heart before there comes forth obedience. You notice the order in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. See that? The work of the Spirit comes first before obedience. If you want to see why that must be so, you want to see a true picture of the mind of man before salvation, then consider Romans 8 verse 7. Because Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It can't be subject to the law of God, God's word. The mind, the unsaved mind, is an enemy to God. And so there's the need for the working of God's Spirit to quicken that mind, to quicken our heart before we were saved, and to cause the sinner to realize their state before God. And the one whom the Spirit quickens, then that soul will be led to obedience to the truth. Just like these believers were, and indeed just like all of God's people are. And so while you and I weren't conscious of it before we were saved, God the Holy Spirit was working on our soul. God the Holy Spirit was regenerating our soul. That soul that was dead, that heart that was dead in sin, was regenerated, whereby we had a concern where we never had before. And we started to think about things, and we started to realize what we were before God. And God the Spirit showed us through the preaching of the Word that we were undone and we needed a Savior. And that was all of the work of the Spirit. And God brought us to that point where we confessed our sin unto the Lord, and we asked the Lord in our heart to forgive us and to be our Savior. And then following that, there's obedience. There's the order. And conversely, where there's no obedience to the truth, then there's a doubt, there's a question mark over whether or not there ever was a work of God's grace done in the soul in the first place. You see, John 14, verse 15 says, the Lord said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's a mark of the believer. 1 John 2 verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments, his word. Just a little note before we leave this thought. Regarding that little phrase, through the Spirit, seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, those words are missing in the minority manuscripts. And therefore, they're missing in the modern texts of the Bible. What does that say? That tells us there's a denying of the sovereign working of God, the Holy Spirit, in the soul. The translators of the modern versions have taken out those words through the Spirit. Men and women, without the work of the Spirit, none of us would ever be led to obey the truth, nor have our hearts purified. For the work of your salvation and mine, God the Father's involved, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. It leads us on then to show you the effect of a purified soul. Along with the other apostles, Peter is found to always have a connection between doctrine and practice. And we see it in these words. What does a purified heart lead to? Verse 22, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The word feigned, it has to do with an actor who puts on the part of another, who He plays the part of another. In other words, in spiritual terms, the sense is one who was hypocritical, one who is a pretense. But what the gospel does, what a purified heart and soul does, is to cause that sincere love between the brethren. There are no people like the people of God. Understand that? Now, I haven't got the blinkers on. We all have our faults. We all have our failings. Preacher included. But there's no people like the people of God. And you can go to other parts of the world and you can never meet somebody you've never met before and yet they're saved and yet immediately there's a bond. Souls have been redeemed by blood. There's that common bond. And beneath it all, there is that genuine love of one another. Now, that's not just speaking about a nice smile. There's many things that is covered by a smile. It's not just speaking about some superficial professed feelings for others, but it is that which is sincere. It is that which is out without hypocrisy. Do you see the ground or the basis of such love? It's the truth. Seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. If this love of the brethren, and we're not talking about the assembly hall, by the way, they need to be loved too, of course, but we're talking about the saints of the Lord, if it's missing, or if we have lost this somewhat in our church, and it could be because of how the ecumenist has hijacked this terminology. Everything is love this and love that, and we are supposed to love everybody else if we are a Christian, and that is the phony basis upon which the ecumenical movement is based. But understand that it's based on the grounds of disobedience to the truth, not obedience as this verse teaches. There can be no fellowship with error. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And then you go to 1 John 1:7, of course. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our fellowship and love of the brethren is upon the grounds of the truth. But having seen the basis of such a love, Peter then brings in the exhortation. Do you see it? See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he's taking them to a higher plane now. You have this likeness for one another, he's saying. And this is because you're standing upon the same ground of truth. And Christ has redeemed you in the same manner with his own precious blood. Then here is something that you ought and you need to work at. Love one another to the extent that it is a sacrificial love. Like the love of Christ. You see, that's the sense of that verse, because the words for love are two different words. Seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The latter word for love there is the strongest word for love in the Greek language. It's the love that the Savior had in giving himself for his people. Who were his people? You and me, sinners. Just rotten, dead sinners deserving of a lost eternity. And that love is to be sincere, and that love is to be fervent. The word seems to be like a metaphor. And the metaphor is taken from the bow. And some of our young people have been with the youth fellowship. We've gone and we've done a wee bit of archery. And you know what the bow is, and you pull the string and the bow back. And the more that bow is bent, then the greater force will be as it sends forth the arrow. And that's the picture that's found even in these words. So that Christ-like love, the more fervent, the more strong it is, the more abundantly it puts forth itself for the benefit of others. That is what the Lord has commanded for His people. Indeed, it is that evidence of regeneration. It is that badge of Christianity, and without which all profession of religion is vain and it is but an empty thing. You listen to John 13, the Savior's words, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." You see what emphasis the Lord puts in that? By this, not by something else, but by our love. Others will know that we're Christ's disciples. Have you such a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? That doesn't say we live in each other's pockets, by the way. But we have a genuine love for one another. And when another brother or sister does well, we rejoice with them. But don't get jealous. Man, there's plenty of jealousy about. We rejoice with them. The Lord has blessed them. And if another brother or sister is hurting, we hurt with them. We feel for them. We'll pray for them. That heart that is soft for fellow believers in the faith, that's what we're speaking about. Willing to serve God by helping them. 1 Corinthians 13 was a chapter I learned in my primary school. We were to recite this, sort of stuck by me. It's called the chapter of love. Sometimes it's read at weddings. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, and become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." You can substitute the word charity for love if you like. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." He's a preacher. If I preach like angels, and have not love, have not charity, and become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Verse 2. "Though I have the gifts of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." He says, I could have all the gifts. The gift of prophecy. I could know it inside out. If I had all the knowledge of the mysteries of the gospel. If I had a faith that was second to none, that could remove mountains, and I have not charity. He says, I'm nothing. Do you see the emphasis he's putting on it? Just the way the Savior did. Verse 5. "Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." That's the love we're talking about. That fervent love is not selfish, thinking only of self. Problem is, sometimes we haven't this heart. You see, this love stems from a pure heart. "On the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." But men and women, if our heart has sinned, then we cannot have that pure, fervent love of one another. her heart has sinned tonight, God will not regard us when we come to prayer. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. And if our heart is sin, then we cannot have that pure, fervent love. It is our prayer that God would give us the grace to be a loving people. To be a loving church. I don't really care what they say out there about us. There's one sense we do care. But as they look upon us, may they see a loving people. And the visitor that comes into the meetings, they'll find they're sitting among a loving people. There should be no visitor that comes into our congregation in any service and they go out without somebody speaking to them or welcoming them. Might be against your very nature, but make them feel at home. Ask the Lord to give you help to do that. We've lost something of this, you know. Now, speaking about the free church, we need to be a loving people. A love for Christ. A love for one another. And we are a family church. I sometimes smile and laugh. You know, we hear these other churches and they don't know the name of the minister on the other side of the town. They don't know who they call the minister next town. I dare say we know all our ministers. Of course, it's supposed to do with size and one thing and another. But there is that closeness. And there is that bond. If we hear of a particular minister who's had a tragic bereavement, as the Reverend Greer has, we pray for him, we feel for him. Or if we hear the Lord blessing a brother in the gospel mission, well, we rejoice with him. Pray the Lord will do it here. Let's ask God that we might be that people that Peter speaks about here. We love one another with a pure heart, fervently. A loving church that portrays Christ, the one who first loved us.